One of the things I dreaded the most when I go to those pastoral conferences, even though I enjoy them immensely, one of the things I dreaded the most in those conferences is if I ran into a fellow classmate. Invariably, when I ran into a fellow classmate, the conversation would turn to the subject of your church, and specifically, how big is your church? Now, I've been asked this question many times, and the temptation every time has been for me to want to think of our largest service, Christmas service, the people there, and add another 50. You know, just in case I didn't include all the kids. And it's just, it's very difficult for me to answer that question. Because most of my classmates are serving in very large churches, or larger churches. And then what really eggs me the most, as a matter of fact, is that when I have, especially these students, whom I tutor in Greek and Hebrew and help them pass those classes in seminary, who are succeeding way more than I am. You see, one of the most common tendencies for all of us as human beings is jealousy, is envy. When we see what other people have, and we want to have what they have, it is one of the driving forces in our lives. You know, one of the passages that convicts me the most is Ecclesiastes 4:4. You know what that says? It says that I saw that under the sun, every striving that we have is because of our jealousy. We want what our neighbors have. And that in itself is vanity, a striving after the wind. What I'm sharing here about ministry, you can say that about your job. Invariably, someone will get into a better school than you have. Someone will make more money than you will. Someone will actually climb up the ladder faster than you. How are you going to deal with that kind of situation? Well, today we have a person, John the Baptist. He was faced with the same type of temptation. This is a person, in many ways, who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said, of all that was born of the sons of man, no one is greater than John the Baptist. Now, he's referring to the Old Testament. He put John the Baptist higher than Moses, higher than Elijah. He puts him as the greatest of all the prophets. And yet John the Baptist, in the height of his career, in the height of his peak, met a problem. And what's that problem? If you have your Bible, please open with me to John chapter 3. And I'll read from John 3:22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at the Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, here we have a situation. John the Baptist is doing what he's always done, baptizing people. But we're told here as well that Jesus himself went out into the Judean countryside to baptize. Now, from the previous story, we know that Jesus was in Jerusalem. So what he has done here is actually gone out to the countryside, to the Jordan River. Now, John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, he was actually near Galilee. Now, he has since then moved south. For whatever reason, maybe the resources were limited, water is getting scarce, so he moved to this region called Salim. We don't know exactly where Salim is, but the translation of Salim is from the Hebrew, from springs, which means that this is a place which has lots and lots of water. And so John the Baptist and Jesus are in the near vicinity, and they're baptizing. both of them. Although, in this case, Jesus himself was not baptizing, because if you look at John chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but it was his disciples. And here's the struggle, and here's the temptation for John the Baptist. Look at verse 25. It says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and the Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Stop here. Now, when we read this statement, it seems like it's just an informative statement. That is actually not true. Patently not true. What was going on was that Jesus and John the Baptist were baptizing, and there's a gentleman, a Jew that came over and asked a question about purification. Now, we don't know exactly what the question was, but one thing we can guess, it probably purification has to do with baptism. And I'm sure that invariably the question became, whose baptism was more legit? Yours or Jesus? Because they're really right across the street from each other, almost. It's like having a Walmart and a Kmart. Which one are you going to go to? But it's both doing the same thing. And his disciples came to John. Now, you know that this is not just a factual statement. Because what did John's disciples say? They said that all the disciples were going over to Jesus. Now, we know that's not true because in verse 23, it says John also was baptizing near Salim. So this is a place where both groups were baptizing together. So what John's disciples were, they were exaggerating. Why? They were concerned for their master, John the Baptist. And they were afraid that Jesus was going to take away, quote unquote, his market share in the business of baptizing. And so that's what he said, that Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan. Read between the line with me here. When he say that he who was with you across the Jordan, they're emphasizing the fact that Jesus used to be with John. And they're saying, Master, this guy was baptized by you. And also they said that, look, he's to whom you bore witness. And the idea there is that, John, you're the one who made this person Jesus famous. You're the one who took some of our disciples, like Andrew, to follow after Jesus. You're the one who made him something. So you, in a sense, are still the master. And so you should be in charge. And you know, if you put it in modern term, it would be like this. He said, look, master, this guy, you baptize, you care for him, he was a spy. He came in to see how we do the baptism. He copied our technique. And look, he's doing the same thing now across the Jordan. Dude, what's going on? Master, if you're somebody, you should stop him. Or at least sue him for copyright infringement. You need to stop him. And I'm sure this was a temptation for John as well. You know, all of his life, John has been preparing for this very moment, to call people into repentance. He's calling other people to come and be baptized, to be changed. But what's amazing about John is his humility. His amazing, amazing humility. And this is the key, my brothers and sisters, to combat our own tendency to jealousy. You know, if you look about this, There's like no place in the world you can hide away from this tendency of ours to be envious. When you have two people together, like Jesus and John, sinless man and the prophet, there's competition that comes up. When you have two people working close together in the same project, invariably, there can be competition. One person does better than another. There's competition. And even if you look at this, even in religious circles, you're not exempt. This is, after all, faith, where they're promoting faith. And we know that. We see that in ministries. I hear so many about so many ministries that started out wonderfully. But when it comes time to pass the baton to someone else, they can't. And they ended up destroying what they worked so hard to build up. So this is very much true in our own lives. You can't run away from this. How does John actually deal with this? That's amazing. There are three keys to what his humility. First of all, is his philosophy. Look at verse 27. He says, John answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from him from above, from heaven. And John the Baptist says this, every single gift that you and I have, every single talent, every single ounce of ability that you and I have are given to you directly from God. And this removes completely the need to be proud. Because when you're proud, it shows that this is a gift. You forget that this is something that is given to you by God. When you think about how hard you work, you get to a certain place, it's really easy to become proud. But God says that every single, even the ability to work hard, that itself has been given to you from God. You know, a very good passage is actually 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, what did you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? And what Paul is saying there is that every single gift that you have is given to you by God Himself. You know, all of us in this room are prone to one of two things. We're either prone to pride or we're prone to self-pity. But if you think about both, is pride. Because the person who feels sorry for himself feels sorry for himself because he feels like, compared to someone else, he is not as gifted, as talented. It is still pride. But what Scripture says here is that every single gift, every single talent you have is given to you from above. So if you're sitting in this room, you're talented, you're gifted, you went to good college, that's great. That's a gift from God. And use it for Him. If you're sitting in this room and you're not as talented, as gifted, don't worry about it. Because every single gift and talent that you have, this is what God wants you to have. I still remember what Pastor Andy used to say. That's really good. He says, you know what? Some of you in this room are A students. You should be getting A's. Others of you are B students. You should be getting B's. What are you doing getting A's? And his whole point is that we all have different talents and gifts. And some of you are C students. Except in the Chinese church, we don't admit that. Because a C is like an F. But if some of you are C students, and you too can be the president of the United States. That's according to George Bush. He was a C student. But whatever gifts and talents you have, use it for His glory. And so he says, first of all, he says this, what? It's to have the right philosophy. Second of all, is to have the right attitude. You know the problem that comes to us is this. I was having a conversation with Conan this past week. He made an observation. He says that most people in the world are C people. Meaning most people in the world are average people. There are very few people that are actually A students or B students. Therefore, he says, the C people rules the world. That's really good and fair, but there's only one problem with that observation. It's for people like me. You see, when people like me read that statement, it's easy for me to become lazy. Since all of us are C, we should be C student as well. Don't worry, Dad. I did okay in seminary. But most of us think, how do we pretend not to become lazy? You see, people, you know, a lot of times when we say what? People are not to be envious of each other. And people who tend not to be envious of each other tend to run the other extreme, which is what? They become lazy. And they don't care. They become apathetic. And so what is important is to have the right attitude. And the right attitude is given to us here in verse 28. You yourselves bear with me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And 29 says this, the one who has a bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what John here gives is an analogy of a wedding. And the wedding is one of the most joyful situation in the world. And he says, picture yourself as the best man of the wedding. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to weddings before where you look at the best man, and he's like, I don't recognize him. You know him because this guy, in most life, he's kind of on the slob side. He's kind of casual. He doesn't take care of himself really well. But when it comes to the wedding of his best friend, he does everything possible to make himself ready for the bridegroom. And my brother was just married recently. And I wanted to do everything I can to make his day special. And so the bridegroom's job has a very important job in the ancient days. He was to take the bride to the husband. As a matter of fact, he has one special job. And that special job is this. He was to guard the bridal chamber and not allow anyone else to go into the room unless it's the groom. When it becomes dark, he hears the voice of the groom. He opens the door for him. He closes the door. He walks away, and he's a happy man. And that's the picture that's given here. You would do everything for your best friend in his wedding. What if Jesus were to ask you to play second string orchestra? What if Jesus were to ask you not to be the best Bible study leader, but to be the most faithful? What if Jesus were to tell you just to work hard at your job and be honest, even if other people get promoted ahead of you? Would you do it? If you have a picture of Jesus as something that you're excited about, that you want to go, you will do so. And ultimately, you know what? Jesus is not concerned so much of our talents. He's concerned about what we can give to him. I have a friend, I heard a story one time. This man, this pastor, had two children. And they were in a play. They had the oldest daughter. She was very gifted and talented. And she had a major part in the play. She did wonderfully. But he also had a son that had a learning disability. And this son only had four lines to give for the entire play. But he can do it. He went on a 7-hour trip, 7-hour back. He spent the whole time just reciting the four lines, and he can do it. Finally, on the play night, when his daughter got up, she did a wonderful performance, and everyone cheered wildly. And then the play was over, and the second play came up, and the second son was told to recite these four lines. And it was in the middle of the play, middle of a scene, and the son recited them perfectly. The parents wanted to jump up and clap their hands, but they couldn't because it was in the middle of a scene. But this pastor realized that he was just as happy for his daughter as he was for his son. You know, today not all of us are going to be gifted. Now all of us are going to be superheroes. Now all of us will preach to thousands. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. The freeing thing is that Jesus Christ is just as happy with what you offer, with the abilities he has given to you, as someone else who performs to a thousand. Last of all, it is the right conduct. You look at verse 30, it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I love the statement. It's an absolute must statement. He's saying that Jesus has to increase, become more important, and he has the end of the Old Testament, he has to decrease. And this is true for all of our lives too. You know, when you come to serve God, you serve him at a certain point, you have to realize for all of us, it's all about making Jesus more important than us. When John Wesley passed away, he preached to 10,000s of people on horseback in open square, open field, with no mic. This man was only about 5'3". And he was able to preach to 10,000 people. And people thought how important he was. But at the end of his life, he says, you know what? When God's servant dies, God himself buries him and raises up someone else. His whole point is, I'm going to die, but someone else, God will bring someone else into ministry, and he will lead others on. So this is the attitude we need to have as well. God, Jesus, needs to become more important in our lives. More and more. Show him more and more. And we are to become less and less. Because one day, all of us sitting here, someone's going to bypass us. Whether in the business world or in the ministry. We'll get old and someone younger will come along and take our position. But if we have this right mind, it's about the wedding, it's about the joy, we will not get the wrong impression. So this is the key to humility, and John is happy for Jesus. And last of all, here it's a necessity of humility. Verse 31 to 36, this is a statement. These are statements. This is actually spoken mostly by John, the Apostle John. He says this, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives his spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 31, I believe, is a statement. It's not by John the Baptist. I believe this is an editorial comment made by the Apostle John. He says, based on this humility statement that's given to us, this humbleness, he says that the only person that can accept this teaching are the people whose eyes have been opened by God above. He says, these are heavenly things. And most of us are from the earth. We can't comprehend this. We can't understand this until our eyes are open to see the heavenly things. And perhaps this is a bad example. But that this past week, it's in my mind. This past week I saw Karate Kid too. Karate Kid. And all of you guys remember this wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. Well, except in the new version, it's a kid in the hood, so it's about picking up your clothes and hanging on a pole. And he had to do it 1,000 times. He had to take his jacket off, he had to pick it up and throw it on the pole, take it off and take it off, put it down on the ground and pick it up and throw it on the ground and put it on the hook again. And he just absolutely hates it. He just sees absolutely no purpose to it. Until, you guys know the story, one day when the master came. And he's Jackie Chan. He said, well, I hate doing this. I don't want to do this anymore. He says, this is pointless. And then, of course, he throws a punch at the little kid. And he learns to block because that's how he was taking the jacket off. So he practiced. And all of a sudden, it clicked. And John is here saying this. You know, for all of you sitting here, humility is something you like to see in other people. You like to see in yourself. But you cannot see it until your eyes have been opened to the things above, to the heavenly things. And only God can actually open that for you. And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one received his testimony. And this is, again, the repeat from John chapter 1. He says, whoever receives his testimony, set a seal to this, that God is true. Not everyone can accept this testimony. For all of you who receives this, God will set his seal on you, that you will know that you are the child of God. That God is true. God is telling the truth. And he says, for this is talking about he, in 34 is talking about Jesus. He whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so he says that everything is around Jesus. You want to live a life of humility, ultimately you have to turn to Jesus and see with your eyes. And so in the last verse he says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I've shared this with you, many of you, before. When I read John 3:16, the amazing thing about John 3:16 is what? It's the fact that eternal life is not somewhere in the future. But eternal life is something that is happening right now for you who believe in Christ Jesus. That means that somehow, even though our physically we're still getting weaker, getting older, but God's eternal life is starting to work in our lives right now. You know, you guys all like some comics strips. You know some comic strips where the character, never gets old. It's the same age. Charlie Brown is always the same kid. But the idea is here as well. You know what? Eternal life, the eternal life is given to you, it starts now. It's not in the future. The Greek here uses present tense. But look at the converse of the other statement. Not only does eternal life begin right now, but the wrath of God is right now as well. He says, but the wrath of God, but whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And the idea is also seeing life is also in the present tense. You will not see life until you turn it to Jesus. So the important thing for us as well is to keep reminding ourselves the need to trust in Jesus. I shared this before when I was preaching through John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, that is not so much that you believe in Jesus. Remember John chapter 2 where it says that many people put their faith in Jesus, but Jesus for his part will not entrust himself to them because he knows what is in the man's heart. And the idea is that it's not so much a question, it's not so much do you believe in Jesus, but does Jesus believe in you? And so the word that's used here is obey. In the NIV, it uses the word whoever just rejects the Son of Man. But it's actually the word that is actually obey. And then for John, the idea is that as you believe in Jesus, you will always, always continue to walk with Jesus day in and day out. And that's important for us to follow, have the means of grace that God has given to us to follow him. And John, belief is never just a one-time shot deal. Do you want to ever wonder why our churches, when we have these decision times, a lot of people come forward, but our churches remain empty? It's because people make these cheap decisions and think that they're Christians. But when John uses the word belief, he always uses it in present tense. And the idea is that you continue to believe in Jesus. And it's by the fruit of your life that you show whether you're a Christian. And John is saying that, you know what, God has given us means of grace. The way you keep believing Jesus is reading God's word. Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you fellowshipping with other Christians? Are you taking the Lord's Supper? I just want to encourage you, for all of us in the English congregation, first Sunday, don't skip it. I know it's really easy. We don't like translated service. And we think communion is just a piece of bread and wine. Grape juice. Excuse me. We just think it's bread and grape juice. But these are means of grace God has given us. God is present spiritually when we partake of these things. He's calling us to be part of that. And by rejecting it, we're saying it's not important. We're rejecting God's blessing that God wants to give us to help assure us of our eternal life. So let us not give up these fellowships. And so the necessity of humility is to turn to God. So finally, how do we cultivate that attitude? I just want to give you a couple of applications. If you think you're not as blessed as other people, always remember this. We don't suffer as much as we deserve, anyone in this room. God doesn't give us as much problem as our sins actually deserve. You know, it's easy for us when we look at someone gifted to say, oh, he's been fed with a silver spoon. He's got everything taken care of him. And when we're successful, we say what? I did it my way. See, it's all pride. But God wants us to come to a place where whether good things or bad things, we thank him for. The Apostle Paul is one of the best examples for us. He says what? I have learned to be content in all situations. And he's listed whether plenty or hungry, whether sickness or health, he's content. But notice Paul used the word learn. He learned that from practice. It is so important for us to learn to practice, to have that patience as well today. Secondly, this is very good, helpful for me when I'm jealous of someone. I pray for that person. And I pray especially that he will be successful in the area for which I'm jealous. It's hard. It's kind of like getting off my lips is really difficult. I guarantee you, if you're to do something like that, you will not be jealous of that person. And third of all, is just to count your blessings. To count it. Even if you don't have that much, that means the good news is God doesn't hold you accountable with as much. A wonderful testimony, George Whitefield, famous preacher, he preached to thousands. He's the one responsible for the Great Awakening in America, the ending of slavery in England. He wrote to a pastor one time. He says that don't look down on the fact that you only had 80 people in your church. You know why? Because when you're standing in the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be thankful you only have 80 people you're accountable for. So let us be grateful. Let us be thankful for the gifts that God has given to us. And brothers and sisters, let me just say, let us make sure we use the means of grace that God has given to us. God has given us as a body, as a church. We need to use the means of grace he's given to us to bless others. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you again. Thank you, Lord. Gracious Lord, we praise you and thank you that all the gifts, all the talents we have comes from you. And Father, right now we want to thank you for giving us all these talents. And we want to ask you for forgiveness as well for all the times we complain. And Father, I just pray for those of us who call who are Christians here, please, Lord, teach us to be content. Teach us not to waste our time just comparing ourselves with the others. But Lord, help us to rejoice that you called us to play in this orchestra, call your kingdom. And that we're so happy, we're so privileged to be part of this kingdom, that we'd be happy to hold a triangle for your orchestra. Lord Jesus, would you work that heart, change in our hearts? And Father, I just pray for those who do not know you. Father, open our eyes to the joy there is in believing in you. And Father, open our eyes, Lord, to the need of us to have a Savior in our lives. Because we want that eternal life, and we do not want your wrath. When we look at our own lives, we recognize that we have not failed to please you so often. Would you please forgive us? Open our eyes, O Lord. Thank you so much in your precious name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to please come up. Let us arise.